ladies and gentlemen, and ask you to take your Bible now and turn with me to Book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 9. Those of you who like to be ahead of things, we're going to be in Isaiah again this evening, Lord willing. But Isaiah chapter 9. Last Sunday, we talked about punching holes in the darkness, and I wanted to continue that theme this Sunday. We talked last week about the fact that the world is lost in darkness, and that there is a darkness of immorality. There is a darkness of false religions. There is a darkness of greed and selfishness. There's a darkness of political corruption. There's the darkness of all that are lost in unbelief. And the world is lost in darkness. But God is not uncaring about that. Say, well, God should do something about it. Well, he has, and he is, and he will. Take a look, if you will, at Isaiah chapter 9. And to begin with, I just want us to read the first couple of verses. Eventually, we're going to go down through verse 7. But just to begin, let's look at the first two verses of Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah writes, "Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously affect her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan and Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light, and they that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined." I want to talk to you about the subject, the light shined. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for blessing us. Thank you for each and every person here today. Lord, you know the hearts and minds and lives of each soul here today. And so I ask for your sweet and blessed Holy Spirit to speak to us through your word, to guide us into all truth, and to meet the need of each person who's come into this building in this hour. Lord, it may be that there's someone here who doesn't know you as Savior. It may be that they all know you as Savior. Lord, you know the hearts. Lord, if there's anyone here who hasn't yet trusted you, we pray that they would open their heart and receive Jesus. And for those who do know you, draw our hearts close to yours. Help us to see and have a better understanding of what we celebrate at this time of year and what we should celebrate all the year and what we should communicate to those who are still lost in the darkness of this world. Lord, we trust all this to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Belief in God and belief in the Son of God is the beginning and the foundation for understanding and believing in truth and reality. You don't believe in God, you're on shaky ground to believe in truth. You're on shaky ground to believe in reality. And I have people today tell me, well, I just create my own reality. You do not. You're deceiving yourself if you think that. Say, could you prove that? I could prove it in just a matter of a minute. If you get together with me, you want to do that, I'll prove to you that you cannot create your own reality. But let's talk about some people who explored truth and reality. Johannes Kepler, who lived from 1571 to 1630, was a German astronomer and mathematician. He's best known for discovering the three laws of planetary motion. And if you say, what does that have to do with what we're talking about? A great deal. The three laws of planetary motion are, number one, planets all move in an elliptical, that is oval rather than circular orbits, with the sun as the focus. Talking about the planets, of course, of our solar system. Number two, a planet covers the same area of space in the same amount of time, no matter where it is in its orbit. And number three, a planet's orbital period is proportional to the size of its orbit. In other words, it takes 365 days for the Earth to go around the Sun, and other planets that are farther out, Jupiter, for example, would take longer. But the point is, Kepler wrote this after he, or when he was writing his findings on this. He said, this is his quote, "I was merely thinking God's thoughts after him. Since we astronomers are priests of the highest God in regard to the book of nature, it benefits us to be thoughtful not only of the glory of our minds, but rather above all else of the glory of God." Do you hear what Kepler said, a scientist? He said, "I was only thinking God's thoughts after him." He said, "I didn't discover anything. I didn't create anything. I just understand what God was doing. I'm trying to learn more about how he did it." Now, I share that with you to take you back to the beginning of the planet Earth, the beginning of the story of the light that shined in darkness. In Genesis 1, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, shapeless. And darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, let there be light. And the light shined upon the darkness. God saw that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness." There was light. The light shined in the darkness. God made it so, and he made a division between light and darkness. We talked about this last week, but let me repeat it to you. You cannot have light and darkness together. They are always in competition with each other. Very simple to understand this. You walk into a dark room and you turn on the light and the darkness leaves. You turn off the light, the darkness returns, but the light and darkness cannot abide together. Now, you have degrees of the presence of the light and darkness in this room right now, but it cannot be totally dark as long as there is light. So light drives out darkness. 4,000 years after the Genesis creation account, the one who created the heavens and the earth and then spoke the words, "Let there be light," and there was light. The one who divided the light from the darkness entered into the world that he had created. John describes it to us. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." Now, God promised the people of Israel and the people of the planet Earth that the light would come more than 700 years before Jesus entered this world. I want you to listen to the promises of God. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 5. "O house of Jacob, come ye, let us walk in the light of the Lord." And remember that God divided the light from the darkness. And remember that Isaiah is a book of prophecy. So in chapter 5, Isaiah wrote of a coming day of God's judgment. Chapter 5, verses 16 to 20. "But the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God that is holy shall be sanctified in righteousness. Then shall the lambs feed after their manner, and the waste place of the fat ones shall strangers eat. Woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin as it were a cart rope. They say, let us make speed and hasten his work, that we may see it. And let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw nigh and come, that we may know it. Woe unto them," and think about this in regard to our day, "woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." We live in a day when people call evil good and good evil. And if you speak out in favor of good, they want to call you evil. We've lost track of truth and reality. We've lost track of what is solid and what is not. We've lost our understanding. We've lost our foundation. Isaiah chapter 8, verses 19 to 22, we're told of a time when the people would turn from light toward the darkness. Here's what it says. "And when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits," that is the occult, your mediums or similar, when they say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits and under wizards that peep and mutter, should not people seek unto their God for the living to the dead, to the law and to the testimony? If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And they shall pass through it, hardly bestead and hungry. And it shall come to pass that when they shall be hungry, they shall fret themselves and curse their king and their God and look upward. And they shall look unto the earth and behold trouble, darkness, dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness. Now that's chapter 8, the chapter preceding the one that we're looking at here in chapter 9. I want us to look at chapter 9, verses 1 through 7, and see this darkness and the light that shined. Go to verse 1 again, if you will. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by way of the sea beyond Jordan and Galilee of the nations. The Lord's talking about a previous time when there was great darkness, but then he's talking about a future time when there's darkness. And look at verse 2. The people that walked in darkness, they lived daily in darkness. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. You probably remember about this time, David in Psalm 23, when he says, yea, though I walk through the valley of shadow of death, I fear no evil, for thou art with me. Well, you find the same term here, the shadow of death. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. The Lord is telling us here that the light shines in the darkness. Jesus said, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Why are people condemned? Because of their unbelief. Jesus went on, and this is the condemnation. Listen, that light is coming to the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Do you know there's more crime happens at night than in the daytime? And we live in a day when sinners, are emboldened, and they do things in broad daylight that they previously would have only done under cover of darkness. There's still more crime at night than there is in the daylight. Why? Because people don't like to be seen when they're doing something wrong. Now, I don't frequent these places, and I want to make that clear. But if you go into a bar room, a lot of places are very dark. And why is that? Same reason. People who know they're doing something wrong don't like to be seen. I could go on with that, but I think you have the idea. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And then Jesus said, for everyone that doeth evil hateth the light. We live in a day when people do evil and they hate the light. They don't want to be revealed. They don't want the light to shine on them. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light. Why? Lest his deeds should be reproved. People who are doing wrong don't like to be corrected. Now you think about that for yourself. Do you like somebody to come and tell you that you're doing something wrong? You probably don't. Most of us don't like that. Jesus went on, but he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, made visible, that they are wrought in God. You don't mind having the light shine on you if you're not doing anything wrong. You don't mind having the light shine on you if you're doing what's right. That's John 3:18 to 21. Here in Isaiah says, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. The light would shine upon the people, but not all of them chose to live in the light. Look at verse 3, if you would. Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increase the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, and the staff of his shoulder, and the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. God has done things for the people of Israel. God has worked in their lives. He's brought them back again and again. And understand this and know, the stories that we have in the Old Testament about the people of Israel are true stories. These are real events that happen to real people. This is history. But also understand that the stories that are given to us in the Old Testament are given for our example, so that we can learn from them. Because the same way you see God working with Israel in the Old Testament is the way he works with people every day, including you and I. In other words, God's going to work with you just like you read about him working with the people in the Old Testament. Again, John tells us there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He wasn't referring to himself. He was speaking of John the Baptist. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He, John, was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world, John 1:8-10. What is John saying? He's saying the light came. A few years ago, a young man said to me, he said, if this God of yours is real, why doesn't he come to earth and show himself? I replied to him, I said, well, he has. He thought a minute and he said, you're talking about Jesus. I said, that's right. Talking about Jesus. God has come into the world and shown himself. God has shown himself to us. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Isaiah is telling us, and the Lord is telling us, there is victory. We can have victory in Jesus. Paul writes, thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory in our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 5. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. This is something different. There will be victory, but the victory is not that of a human accomplishment. It's not that of one people being stronger or having better strategy than another. There is something happening that is greater than anything else that ever happened in the history of mankind. This is a greater victory than man can imagine. This is the victory when the light comes in the world. This is the victory. Look at verse 6. For unto those of us who believe, unto us the light comes. Again, John writes, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Isn't that interesting? He came to his own people, but many of them did not receive him. Some did, because the next verse says, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You see that dividing line here, those who receive him and those who don't. That's why Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. We can reject the light or we can receive the light. We can reject the Savior, we can receive the Savior. That makes all the difference in eternity. The day is going to come for each one of us when we'll take our last breath, we'll close our eyes the final time. I was listening to a story early this morning, I'd heard it before, about Dr. Charles Weigel. Dr. Weigel was the man who wrote the hymn that's in our hymn book. We've sung it here, No One Ever Cared For Me Like Jesus. He wrote many other songs, but that one would be his most famous one. He was an evangelist, and he traveled many years preaching for the Lord. But he went through some hard times and some difficult times. That's when he wrote that hymn. Later in his life, he was given a room to stay at what was then Tennessee Temple College. And they had a music building there. They called it the Weigel Music Center, named after him. In the back of that building, he had a room, a little room where he lived out his final days. And when he was 90 years old, he said, "I want to live to be 100. But when he was 95, he changed his mind. He says, "I think I'm tired. I think I want to go home now." So he said one day, he said, "I want to go to the hospital." And they said, "Well, you're fine. There's nothing wrong." He said, "I want to go to the hospital. I don't want to die here in my room. It might leave a sad memory for the students coming into this music center." So they took him to the hospital. And then his pastor went by to see him. And the nurse had called him and said, I think Dr. Weigel wants to go back to his room. He's talking about going home." And the pastor said, "No, I don't think that's what he means." Pastor said he went to see him and he walked into the room. And Dr. Weigel was lying on the bed with his eyes closed. He wasn't sleeping. He just had his eyes closed, he said. Pastor called his name. He opened his eyes, looked at the pastor and just pointed up and said, "I want to go home. I want to go home." You see, he knew where he was going for eternity. He understood that. And all of us are going to come to that point. And the big question is, where are we going to be after that last breath? Where are we going to be after we close our eyes the final time? Wherever that is going to be forever. There's no turning back. There's no changing our mind. There's no taking a different direction. It's settled at that point. But this isn't a message of doom and gloom. It's a message of hope. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, John says. Now look at verse 6 again. "For unto us, unto you and I, unto us, a child is born." We celebrate the birth of Jesus in December. This first Sunday in December, we want to be talking about that. We celebrate the birth of Jesus in December. It's right to celebrate the birth of Jesus. Some people object, say, "Well, I don't see in the Bible where Jesus celebrated his birthday." You don't see in the Bible where anybody celebrated their birthday. That doesn't mean they didn't do it. You know, a lot of things that the Bible doesn't tell us, I'm pretty sure people did. I don't remember it ever telling us where Moses slept, but I'm pretty sure he did. The fact of the matter is, things that are happening in everyday life aren't always included in the story, and no need to include things that we already assume to have happened. Natural things, normal things that go on in everybody's life. But the point is that the babe was born. He's not a baby now. He grew up, as children do, became a man. We read in Sunday school this morning in the Gospel of Luke chapter 3, where it said Jesus began to be about 30 years of age, began his public ministry. But unto us a child is born, not just to people thousands of years ago on the other side of the world, but unto you and I a child is born. Unto us a son is given. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And then it says, "The government shall be upon his shoulder." I referenced Psalm 23 a moment ago. You know Psalm 23. Many of you could probably recite it. Maybe you knew this, maybe you didn't. Psalm 22, 23, and 24 are written as a trilogy. Psalm 22 talks about the crucifixion of Jesus. very detailed prophecy of the crucifixion of Jesus in Psalm 22. Psalm 23 talks about the Lord who is our shepherd. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. Psalm 24, listen to part of it. This is verses 6 to 10. There is a generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Interesting. Every time in Psalm 24 it talks about the Lord, it's that name in all capital letters. That name of God, that salvation name of God that's always associated with the Lord as our Savior. So what is it saying? Who is this King of glory? Well, it's the Savior. Now with that in mind, look again at verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. He's going to be the king. There's coming a day when Jesus Christ will live and reign over all the earth in person on the planet earth from the city of Jerusalem upon the throne of David. Archaeologists are always making more discoveries, particularly in the Bible lands, but other places as well. And more they find things that do not conflict with the scriptures, but confirm the scriptures. I've been listening recently to a lecture about recent archaeological finds. They found rings and signets of some of the kings mentioned in the Bible. They found other references to one. They found one ring that had the name on it, Pilatus, or we would say Pilate. I saw a plaque when I was at Caesarea. It was a plaque that you would set up many times as a building is built, particularly a government building. It'll have a plaque there, and it'll talk about who was the governor and the mayor and the president or whoever, and it talks about the building of that building. Well, this was that kind of plaque. It was written in Latin, of course, but it was at the amphitheater in Caesarea, which is still there and still in use for that matter. I find that amazing. But this plaque at the entryway talked about the governor at the time of the building of the amphitheater, Pontius Pilate. Now, there were people years ago who said, well, Pilate never existed. There was no governor Pilate. That's made up mythology in the Bible. But there's hard evidence, hard archaeological evidence, that Pilate was indeed the governor of Judea. But there was a signet ring that belonged to King Hezekiah, discovered and not too far away from there in Jerusalem. Other things like that, other confirming evidence. And I mention all that to say they found, I saw a set of steps. Those steps were surrounded by ruins, stone steps that had been carved out. They said those were the steps that led up to the throne of David. Now the throne is not there, but the steps leading up to where the throne would have been had been uncovered. There was a throne of David in that area. They call it the Old City of David, not too far from where the temple stood. But Jesus will someday come and reign in the throne of David, in the place of David, because physically speaking, he is the descendant of David. And it was prophesied that David would have a son to reign in Jerusalem forever. Jesus will reign upon this earth for a period of 1,000 years. Where do you get that? Revelation chapter 20. And they'll recognize him. And he will live and reign there for 1,000 years. And then comes a new heaven and a new earth that has no ending. All of this is in your Bible. You just need to read it. You'll find it there. It says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name Don't you want to know the name of this son, this child? Well, it's given to us here. His name shall be called Wonderful. An old gospel song chorus, really, that says, his name is wonderful, his name is wonderful, his name is wonderful, Jesus my Lord. He's the great shepherd, the rock of all ages. Almighty God is he. Bow down before him, love and adore him. His name is Wonderful, Jesus my Lord. His name shall be called Wonderful. His name inspires wonder in our hearts. His name inspires amazement in our hearts. Then his name shall be called Counselor. Many times we need counselors. You may need a counselor to help you through a difficult situation. There are grief counselors, there are other type of counselors. I was in a meeting some years ago at a police department, and it was a meeting of ministers and the police department. And one of the leading officers there, and I'm not trying to speak against police officers, please don't get that idea. But one of them talked about a young man that he had to arrest. And he said, the officer said he spoke to the young man's mother. And she said, I don't understand his behavior. I knew something was wrong. I took him to my pastor. And the officer laughed at the idea that this mother took her son to the pastor. I raised my hand. I wasn't trying to be disrespectful, and the officer allowed me to speak, and I said, well, officer, I want to interject to you that most pastors, and this is not necessarily true of all pastors, I don't want to say that, but the majority of pastors are very well educated. They go to school and they train for many years before they enter the pastorate. Again, that's not 100% true, but the majority of time it is. I said, and we know our limitations. And I know when somebody comes to me with a physical ailment that I'm not going to be able to heal them. I'll refer them to a physician. And sometimes people come to me with a problem and I tell them, you need to see a counselor. Say, don't you offer counsel? Yes, I offer pastoral counsel. And as a pastor in that capacity, I'm not a psychologist, don't want you to think so. But I am a member of the South Florida Association of Christian Counselors. But as a pastoral counselor, not as a psychologist. Let me make that emphasis. But I refer people to counselors. Sometimes you need legal counsel. We have quite often needed legal counsel. We support the Christian Law Association and other ministries that reach out to help churches and Christians when the need is. But I'm going to tell you about the one whose name is Counselor. You go to him. His words are the best counsel you could ever have. When you have grief, he has counsel for you. When you're having stress, he has counsel for you. When you're going through financial difficulty, he has counsel for you. In each and every situation, his words are going to be the best counsel you could ever have. But that's not all. Look at it again. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God. Let me stop and interject something here. There are people, religious people. I'm not talking about an atheist or someone like that. They would, of course, do this. But there are religious people, whole religions, that deny the deity of Jesus Christ. They'll say, yes, Jesus lived. There was a man named Jesus, and he was called Christ, and he lived about 2,000 years ago in Israel. And they accept that as historical fact, but they deny the deity of Christ. He was a prophet, they'll say. He was a good man, maybe even a great man. He was a great teacher. But he certainly was not God. Now, would you look at the prophecy again? Start at the beginning of verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God. That seems pretty clear to me. This one who comes is the Mighty God. If that's not evidence enough, look at the next phrase. the everlasting Father. Jesus said, I and my Father are one. He did not say, I and my Father as one. Some have tried to explain that away. Say, well, what he meant was, you know, two people, a married couple, for example, they live together so long that they just think alike and they talk alike, and it's almost as if they were one. Well, the Bible does say, though, they two shall become one, doesn't it? But that's not what, so they'll say that's what Jesus meant. I and my Father, we're so close. We're so close in our relationship. It's like one. It's not what he said. He didn't say, I and my Father are as one. He said, I and my Father are one. Well, are you sure you understood that correctly? I am. And so did the people who heard him say those words. That's in John chapter 10. And if you'll see what happens next, as soon as he says, I and my Father are one, the people who heard him, it says again, they took up stones to stone him. Now notice it says again they took up stones to stone him. That means they had taken up stones before to stone him. Where's that? Go back to John chapter 8. You'll see they were going to stone him there for the same thing. And at that time he just walked through the midst of them and they didn't do a thing. But on this occasion Jesus said in John chapter 10, he said, many good works have I done among you. For which of these do you stone me? And they said, for good work we stone thee not, but because thou makest thyself to be God. And Jesus said, oh, I'm sorry, you misunderstood. That's really not what I... No, he didn't. He didn't do that at all. Nothing like it. Why were they going to stone him? Because thou makest thyself God. Unto us a son is born. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. Who came? God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then his name is the Prince of Peace. John 14:27, Jesus said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. He says, I'm going to give you peace, not like the world gives. You know, we talk about peace, talk about world peace. I don't want to discourage you. But until Jesus comes, we are never going to have world peace. Now, what you'll hear people saying, they'll talk about a new world order. And what they mean when they're talking about a new world order is that they want us to have a one world government. And the theory is this, that if we only had one government over all the world, then we would have world peace. Now, let me ask you something. Can you think of any country in the world that has a government? Sure you can. Just most all countries have governments, don't they? Have there ever been countries in the world that had a government, and within that country that had one government for the whole country, was there ever fighting among the people? Sure. Absolutely. So what are you trying to say? I'm trying to say having one world government will not bring peace. That's what I'm saying. We will never have world peace until Jesus comes, because he is the Prince of Peace. And he said, my peace I give unto you. You don't have to wait until the millennial reign of Christ to have peace. You can have peace with him right now. You can have peace with God. You can have the peace of God. You can have the peace of Jesus Christ. My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth. The world's idea of peace is not genuine. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Verse 7. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. In John 8:12, we read, then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. John 11:25, Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Do you believe that? Back to Isaiah 9:2. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. The message of Isaiah is this: the Savior is coming. Isaiah writes in a time of darkness. He writes in a time when people of Israel had turned away from God. They had turned to idols. The Lord sent Isaiah and other prophets to preach to them and say to them, turn back to me. If you do not turn back to me, you're going to be conquered by other nations. They did not turn back to God. They were conquered by other nations. Assyria conquered the northern kingdom. Babylon conquered the southern kingdom. People walked in darkness, but they've seen a great light. All they needed to do was turn to him. So I challenge you this morning. Place your faith in him. Place your faith in the one whose coming was prophesied centuries before he came. You come back tonight, we'll look at another prophecy regarding his coming. And Wednesday night, we'll look at another one. There are at least 48 prophecies about the coming of Jesus in the Old Testament. I say at least because I think there are actually more than that, but 48 that are easy to identify. The chances of one man fulfilling all of those prophecies are absolutely astronomical. It gets into one in one with the number of zeros after it that I couldn't even name. Place your faith in him. Place your faith in the one whose name is wonderful. Place your faith in the name, the one whose name is Counselor. Place your faith in him who is the mighty God, the everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. Place your faith in him who said, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Place your faith in him who said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Never die. Believest thou this? Jesus said, do you believe this? In Philippi, Paul and Silas were in the jail. They were in jail for preaching. One day I was at a retirement home where we used to go, and we would go in there once a week and have a service. I was in there speaking. As I was speaking, there was somebody just outside the door. It had glass door there, so you could see the person. And I was speaking there. I saw this person shouting and yelling, and so loudly it was hard for people to hear me speak. We finished the service anyway, and as we were leaving, I stopped to talk to that person. But you know what I thought about when that was going on? I was talking in the book of Acts, chapter 16. Do you know why Paul and Silas are in jail? They were out there proclaiming Jesus Christ as the only Savior. There was a young lady there who had been demon-possessed. Oh, preacher, you don't believe people can be demon-possessed. Yes, I do. And this young girl was demon-possessed, and she was used by men who were unscrupulous and used her, charged money to have her tell fortunes and prophesy for people, and all because of this demonic spirit. So as Paul was preaching, she came up and she said, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which are come to show us the way of salvation. Now that sounds logical and reasonable, doesn't it? There's nothing wrong with what she said, was there? No, there wasn't. But let me show you what she was doing. Joe, come on up here for a second, would you? Okay. I'm not going to ask you to sing, though I know you can. But I want you to just read the song that they sang. Everybody knows it's Silent Night. And I want you to sing. You're going to just read the words there. And as he reads the words, I'm going to show you what this young lady was doing, okay?
Silent Night.
These men of the service of the Most High God come to show us the way of salvation.
Round.
These men of the servants of the Most High God come to show us the way of salvation.
Holy and
these men of the servants of the Most High God come to show us the way of salvation.
Sleep
see,
in
you're getting
peace.
Tired of that, aren't you? Yeah. Three times you've had enough of it. That's what she was doing. That's why Paul rebuked her. And Paul rebuked her, and the demon spirit left her. And she was saved. And the men who had enslaved her were angry. Because they had lost business. They didn't care for that girl. They didn't care for the people. And they certainly didn't care for Jesus Christ or his gospel. So they had Paul and Silas put in jail. At midnight, they're in jail singing the praises of God. And then there's an earthquake. And the prison doors swing open. But none of the prisoners left. The guard who was working for the Romans, I'm not sure he was in fact a Roman, but he's working for the Romans, pulled out his sword and was going to kill himself because Roman law was that if you were a guard and your prisoner escaped, you would be killed. So his thinking is, well, I wait on the Romans to do it, I'll just get it over with now. Paul cries out to him and says, do thyself no harm, we are all here, and they were. Then he called for a light and sprang in. Fell down before them and asked the most important question anybody has ever asked in the history of the world. He said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's the light that shined in the darkness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much. That when we are lost in our own sin, we are lost in the darkness of the evil of this world, where men call evil good and good evil, that the light has shined in the darkness, and the people who have walked in darkness have seen a great light. Jesus has come as the light of the world. We simply need to turn to him. If you're not saved this morning, you don't know that you're saved. You say, well, I think I would go to heaven, but are you 100% certain? Well, I'm not 100% certain, but I think I would. If you would like to know that without any question or doubt and be 100% certain, the Bible says you can know that you have eternal life. I want you to open your heart right now. I want you to call on the Lord and pray, and I want you to pray and say, Lord Jesus, I believe. I believe that you're the Son of God. I believe that you came into this world. I believe that though I'm a sinner like everybody else, you still love me. And you paid for my sins on the cross. And Lord Jesus, I believe that you rose from the dead, and I'm trusting you as my living Savior, to forgive me, to save me, to give me everlasting life. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Now, maybe you prayed that prayer with me, maybe you didn't. But you can still trust the Lord Jesus as your Savior. You just call on him. Well, I don't remember all the words you said. That's okay. You don't have to. The Lord knows what's in your heart. Do you believe that he paid for your sins at the cross? Do you believe that he'll save you? You trust him, he'll do it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But I imagine the majority of people here this morning would say, I've already been saved. Thank God for you. But has the Lord been speaking to you? Have you been going through some dark times living in this dark world? Turn to the light. The Lord will bring you home. We're about to sing a hymn of invitation. As we do, I'm going to leave the platform, stand down front. If God's spoken to your heart this morning, there's a spiritual need in your life. That's why we're here. We'd be glad to take the Bible and show you how to be saved and know it. You say, well, that's not my issue. The Lord's dealing with me about something else. Then you come. We'll pray with you, counsel with you, help you. Encourage you to come. Let the Lord have his will and his way in your life while we sing. Father, bless and move now. In this invitation time, bring those who should come, those who need to come, in Jesus' name. Amen.